A couple of weeks ago, we started a study in the book of Judges. And unfortunately, the way the timing has evolved, we had to stop no sooner getting started because of the Easter messages, and now it's time to pick it up again. And I don't know about you, but I've forgotten everything that I preached a couple of weeks ago. So I thought maybe it would be a good idea if I go back and just take a few seconds and recap. Just a couple of seconds. But in the first message, I gave you a little diagram that gave us an overview of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book of the history of the nation of Israel from roughly about 1400 B.C. on down to the coming of King Saul, which would have been about 1050 B.C. So you have about 350 years of history. And it's during this time that various judges are raised up in the history of Israel, and we have the accounts of them. But the reason for this is that the people of Israel, the nation as a whole, were experiencing a number of things, and all of them not so good. It starts out that the people of Israel are coming into the promised land and they're enjoying the prosperity that God is giving them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were, pardon the pun, living high on the hog, because Israel had nothing to do with pigs. Just spiritually they were prosperous, and to a certain amount they were prosperous in the material realm also. But as time went on, they became disobedient to the commands of God. And with that disobedience, then came the chastisement of God, the discipline of God. Usually, mildly at first, the taking away of the material blessings that God gave. And then, as the disobedience continued, there was an increase of foreign affliction. And ultimately, the foreign nations began enslaving the people of Israel. When the people recognized that things weren't right, they came to a place of repentance. And in doing so, God raised up or provided a deliverer who would then become a judge. Now, this repentance and the provision of a deliverer, sometimes the order was reversed. Sometimes the deliverer or the judge came and it was his preaching of the Word of God that caused the repentance. But regardless of which came first here, they usually happened within a very short period of each other. Once a judge was raised up, God would then provide deliverance, and with that deliverance, the people could get back to the prosperity that God gave them. Now, that cycle of events went on over and over and over that 350 years. The diagram that I gave you was accurate, but it wasn't complete. This morning, I want to add to it some information, some ideas that Judges chapter 2 has for us, and I want you to get a little bit better idea of what was going on. Rather than just seeing this circle of things or this cycle of things, I want to give you a graph. On the graph, at the top, I want to place, and I don't know if my clicker is not working or if it's there we go, prosperity. Anything, any point on this graph that is close to the top of the screen is going to indicate that there is a great degree of prosperity within the people. On the bottom of the graph, we have adversity. Anything down towards the bottom means times were bad. Synonymous with that would be their obedience. When they were obedient, prosperity was great. When they were disobedient, the adversity would become great. And we want to track the history just from Judges chapter 1 to the end of the book of Judges real quickly. They start out They start out, they come into the land, and they were absolutely obedient to the commands of God. Case in point, the Battle of Jericho. I mean, consider the commands that God gave them. I want you to march around the city. when you get to the end, tooting the horns, go sit down. I want you to do that second day and so on and so forth for a week. And then you're going to march around seven times, shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Brilliant, brilliant warfare strategy. And they obeyed God. And guess what happened? The walls fell down. The people of Jericho were defeated, and not one Israelite was harmed in battle. That's prosperity. Over the course of time, though, they began to drift away from their obedience, and, well, the prosperity declined with it. It wasn't a fast thing. It just happened very minute amounts, and probably it was even imperceptible to the people as time went along. But over a course of time, they said, hey, wait a minute, things aren't as good as they used to be. And the repentance came out, and there was the deliverer. And consequently, now they're getting back into their obedience to the commands of God. And God raises up the deliverer, gives them victory, and they're now back to a place of prosperity. But notice it wasn't quite as prosperous as it was in days gone by. And once the deliverer, the judge, would pass away from the scene, well, guess what would happen? Well, we'd go back to this decline in obedience. And now we're on round two, and I'm putting that in yellow just to mark a distinction there. And notice two things that happen. First of all, the disobedience becomes greater. And secondly, the rate of disobedience becomes faster. You may not have noticed it, but it picked up. The reason being is, well, we've been down this trail before. And we didn't die from it, so I guess it's not quite as bad as what we kind of remember it to be. And they were willing to go a little bit farther into the disobedience. Well, then the judge comes along and they get back to some semblance of obedience, but they're still in this place of adversity. And if you notice, the repentance wasn't quite as quick as it was the first time around. And the level of obedience wasn't quite as much as it was the first time around. But nonetheless, they get victory and they're, oh well, back in better graces. And round three comes along, and here we go again. And this goes on and on and on and on. Over the period of 350 years, that when the book of Judges concludes, it says, and there was no king in the land at that time, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. In other words, their disobedience was way down there. Bad news. Now what happened? Well, God raised up a king. And rather than having judges, they now had a king. And despite his failure, Saul was actually a fairly decent, from a leadership position, king. And revival started, and then we get David, who was a really good king, and we get people who are following along with David, and we get prosperity, and then Solomon comes along. Well, Solomon had his problems, and our obedience wasn't quite as good as it was with David, and then you get Rehoboam, and uh-oh. And we do this cycle all over again, until around 600 B.C., the nation is once again down at the red dot. And they go into Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And they are allowed by God to return to land, and revival breaks out. And they get back into a place of obedience and prosperity. Although it wasn't as good as it was under the kings, which wasn't quite as good as it was under the judges. And guess what happens again? They start drifting away, so that in 500 years when Messiah comes, they start yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We're back to the red dot. Now why do I share this with you this morning? It's more than just a history lesson. I have said on numerous occasions, and I don't think I can wear this thing out, at least by manner of importance, two things that you need to keep in mind. God is always God, and man is always man. God never changes. What He was in Old Testament times, He still is today. God was infinitely holy then. He is infinitely holy today. Man is still man. We still act the same way. Well, there's different technologies that surround us and so forth, but we still act the same way. And guess what has happened during the church age? The very same thing that happened to the nation of Israel. This church started off on the day of Pentecost, and man, things were great. 3,000 souls came to know Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they were living in obedience to the commands of Christ. And while time went on, and heresy started coming into the church, and they became disobedient, and you go along and you see the church faltering by 300 A.D. I mean, the church is practically in ruins. Well, then revival takes place. And there have been a number of revivals throughout the years. And the church has gotten its act together. And we've gotten back closer to the Lord and prospered in His blessings and fallen away again. And another revival comes along. And the revival isn't quite as great as it was the time before. But nonetheless, until you get to the place, Revelation chapter 3, where John is writing to the church of Laodicea. I believe the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are to be interpreted as literal letters to literal churches, but also can be applied as an overview of the course of church history. Laodicea being the last church before the rapture comes, and it's a church that Christ says, I'm ready to literally vomit you out of my mouth. You are that bad. We're back to the red dot. Well, that's a good thing in church history, but what does that have to do with you and I? I find the same is true not only of God's people corporately, but God's people individually or personally. Roy was saying in our Sunday school lesson this morning, made reference to it. I thought you were going to steal all my pulpit thunder this morning, how a person comes to Christ and they're on fire for the Lord, and that we start up with that first white dot there and everything's great. And over the course of time, often it's that obedience kind of wanes a little bit. And we get to the place where we realize life isn't quite as good as it once was, and oh, we come to a place of repentance and we get right with God and we start this cycle all over and over and over again. What keeps us from going from the white dot to the red dot? How do we get there? That is what I believe Judges chapter 2 and chapter 2 is all about. And I would really love this morning to take the whole chapter in one shot. It's just too long. I already spent more than my couple of seconds reviewing what we did in chapter 1. So this morning I want to look at the causes of calamity. I think they're found in verses 1 through 15. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the cures for calamity. I've titled this thing this morning, Winning Battles and Losing Wars, because that is exactly what was going on in the history of Israel. Well, they would win a battle and they'd get back up here, but it was never quite to the place where they were before, and consequently, over the course of time, they were actually losing the war. What keeps us from the place where we're dealing with sin and we come to repentance and we don't quite get back and we just spiral on down? Read along with me, Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. By the way, the word wept there is the Hebrew word bochet. Consequently, verse 5, they called the name of that place Bochen, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. It's a place of crying, of weeping. It's a place of repentance. It's a place where they're getting right with God once again, and they're back in this worship of God. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun. I can't help this. I have to stop here. Some of you know where I'm going already. Joshua is the only person in the Bible who had no parents. He was the son of Nun. Okay, now I can go on. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Now, I do need to make a serious note here. Notice that the I am is on the end of the word Baal. Baal is the name of a heathen deity. When you see an I am on there in Hebrew, that means plural. This term, Balaam, has the idea of multiple generic gods. Not one specifically, but multiple ones, and we'll see a couple in just a second. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, plural, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served, and here we go, now here's two specific gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is a male god. Ashtaroth is a female goddess. Interestingly, both were gods of fertility. Particularly Baal was a god of productivity of the land, and being an agricultural nation, the Israelites were interested in this one. Ashtaroth, the name got multiplied in various different countries over the years, and later on in Greek religion, she became known as Aphrodite. So when you hear Aphrodite in any Greek stuff, that's this god here earlier on in time. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now here we see Israel at the bottom point. Here's where they come to repentance, and here's where they get back again. But I'm going to stop right here, because this is what I need to deal with as far as how they got to this place. Verses 16 on, you'll see that... verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, and there's the repentance, and we'll look at that next week. But three things that I want you to see that are going on in this that not only define Israel, but also define the character of the church, and define how you and I as Christians individually get into trouble. First thing is this. Employing the victory that God gives over sin is contingent upon understanding the continual presence of, sin, and the sinfulness of sin. Israel forgot when they got into this place of blessing, this promised land, this place of prosperity, it's like, oh, we got it made now. Well, we'll just sit back here and we'll enjoy God to the fullest extent, and life is going to be great from here on out. I don't have to do a thing. Do you realize when a person comes to Christ, it's not the end of life, it's the beginning of life. It's not the end of troubles, it's the beginning of troubles. Well, why would anyone want to come to Christ? Because you're going to have troubles without Him, even greater ones. With Christ, you have victory. But some people believe that you get to this place, and then somehow you can get to a place where you can just conquer sin all the time. In fact, you conquer it so much, it goes away. I'd like to know where that place is, wouldn't you? But there are those today that teach that a Christian should come to a place of sinless perfection. I'm yet to find out where that place is. Thank you for not saying amen. They got there. Hey, we got land. This is what God promised us. This is good. Let's sit back and take it easy. Oh, there's some people out there we didn't get. Well, we can let them go. They won't bother us. And they're still there. They allowed the Canaanites to reside in the land. And consequently, the Canaanites bothered them. Not only did they forget about the continuing presence of sin, they forgot about the sinfulness. Well, they're Canaanites. You know, look at them. They're about the same size as we are. They have basically the same color skin that we have. Why, some of them have curly hair and some of them don't have curly hair. Some of them have big noses and some of them don't have big noses. They speak just like we speak. They act just like we... Well, they're no different from us. Why should we bother messing with them? After all, we're all God's children, aren't we? Not these Canaanites. Do a little research into the religion of Canaanites, and you will find out that these were despicable people. One thing that they practiced was child sacrifice. Have a kid? You want to get right with your God, whether it be Baal or Ashtoreth, sacrifice them. No problem there. Not only that, since these were the gods of fertility, the worship of these gods included things pertaining to reproduction. There were temple prostitutes. And to go and worship these gods involved prostituting, literally, oneself. And that was looked on as worship. These were savage people. These were cruel people. And God had said, they've gone to a place they're never coming back. And Israel, rather than saying we need to be obedient to the command of God, they said, well, the sinfulness or their sin, it really isn't quite as sinful as God makes it out to be. I could get into a lot of trouble this morning by starting to name certain sins that we're all guilty of. And do you know why we're guilty of them? Because we tell ourselves, oh, it's not quite as bad as what Scripture makes it out to be. Now, seeing as how I like my job, I'm going to compromise and skip over that. Nah. Seeing as how I love my Lord, I don't think I'm going to compromise. What does God say about gossip? What does God say about pride? What does God say
Oh, I'm going to kill myself on this one. About continually standing in front of the refrigerator looking at the Swiss cheese. And we say, oh, it's only a couple of calories. Oh, I'm not gossiping. It's a prayer request. Well, I didn't really mean pride. I really meant thankfulness. Well, why didn't you say pride? Or why didn't you say thankfulness? And see, what we do is we take those principles and those things that God says I hate, and we say, well, they're not quite as bad as they really are. And that's exactly what went on here. People got into the land, and they were under the leadership of Joshua, and they said, oh, here's a guy who's led us through the wilderness, and he was with Moses when we came out of Egypt, and this is the greatest leader, and certainly we'll never falter under his leadership. And they did. But fortunately, it came to pass when they heard the word of God, they repented and got back, and things started going well again with them. Until another event took place. Joshua dies. And the elders that were with him, they pass on too. And here's the second principle. Enjoying the prosperity that God gives is dependent upon one's experience of God. Look what it says here in verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now here's what's happening. Remember, Joshua was there in Egypt and was actively involved in ministry as Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They get into the wilderness and they're going along and things are going great, and Moses sends out the 10 spies, and Joshua is one of them that comes back and says, we can do this. Did I say 10 spies? I meant 12. 10 of them said, we can't do this. Just Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can. And consequently, that whole generation that was under 20 years of age were the only ones who were able to go into the promised land. They are the elders that Judges 2 is speaking of. Here are people that when they were 20 or less than 20 years of age may have experienced the deliverance from me. Maybe some of them didn't. But they experienced the 40 years of wandering, or at least part of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and the provision that God gave them every day. So much so that even after 40 years of wandering, Scripture tells us that the shoes that they were wearing didn't even wear out. Obviously, they didn't get them at Payless. But you have Joshua who experiences the deliverance from Egypt. You got the elders who were probably there in the wilderness. These are the people that experienced at least the battle of Jericho and all the initial battles and the provision of God and victory. And now they're passing off the scene, and you have another generation that's coming along. And certainly they looked in their history books and they heard about these things. They never experienced these things. They knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. There was no personal appropriation of those things. Well, you say, how could they? They weren't alive then. Remember one of the things that I told you a few moments ago? God is always God. And in the everyday activities of life, God is always God. There are battles that you will face that maybe not are of the Jericho type, but sometimes just getting out of bed is a battle. Heard no amens there either. But let's face it, it is, isn't it? Okay, maybe you don't struggle with that one. But God is always God.
and temptation, no matter how big the sin may be or how little the sin may be. Sin is sin. And God is always God. And one needs to experience God, and whether it's the big battles or the little battles, it's not enough to just know about God. And I put this in my notes. Whenever the experience of God is stated in the past tense, the child of God is on the road to disaster. Oh, I remember when God did this. And I haven't experienced it in years. Why not? God is still God. And Israel got to the place where they only knew Him in the theoretical or the theological sense. And to enjoy the prosperity that God gives, you must experience Him. Not just know about Him. It's got to be part of your life. Now be careful. Third one, experiencing the present that God gives is predicated upon knowing God through His Word and applying Him in the activities of life. This new generation came along and they heard about God. Did they forget about God? Did they throw Jehovah out of their vocabulary? No. They just added to it. Here's what's really interesting. Over here in, and I lost my verse here, verse 13, they forsook the Lord. They put Him on the back burner. And they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now remember I said about the worship activities. Were those activities pleasing to the flesh? Oh yeah. Were those activities pleasing not only to the flesh but pleasing to the emotions? Did people go away and say, oh, another worship service? They went away. Wow. They worshiped. They were excited about their worship. Just one problem. It wasn't the worship that God commanded. Well, they had a good feeling, but it wasn't from God. Satan offers counterfeit experiences in the form of worship that touches the body and the emotions, but never touches the soul or the mind. You see, experience the presence of God is predicated upon knowing Him. Interestingly enough, it says here that this generation that came along, it says that they knew not God. What's interesting is this Hebrew word to know is the same word that is used of Adam when it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. The idea of knowing God is knowing Him on an intimate basis. Not in the, obviously, the material or the physical sense, because God is a spirit. But the idea is knowing Him intimately. How do you do that? Through His Word. My heart has been grieved over the last couple of decades about the direction that the Christian church is going. Because I'm hearing over and over and over and over again, oh, let's not get hung up on the teaching of the Word. Let's have more experience. We don't need people that have great theological minds. We need people who need to experience God. And that's true to a certain extent. But you only can experience God through His Word. And if you're not going through His Word, I guarantee you, you'll accept the counterfeit of Satan. And I'm seeing it over and over and over again. In fact, Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What He is saying is, as time goes on, people will be less interested in knowing God through His Word.
But having said that, any knowledge of God that does not affect how we live is not an experience of God. Our job is not to know, in theory, who God is. Our job is to know God in reality. I love prophecy. I think it's important that every Christian has his prophetic ducks in a row. But not so that we can say, well, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. It's so that we can say what is happening either is part of God's plan or not. I saw in the paper the other day a little article written by a pastor, and he said, if you want to know what's going on in the world today, you need to look at Ezekiel 38 and Matthew chapter 24. And I said, wait a minute. Those are all things that are happening after the rapture of the church. They're not happening today. He doesn't have his theological ducks in a row. They're scattered all over the place. And what's going to happen? Well, looking at what's going on, and it doesn't matter. Get your theological ducks in a row and you say, wait a minute, this is what's going on. No, that's not part of that. And here's how I order my life to live in accordance with it. Let me share one practical application. When my father had his restaurant, he sought for 2 years to sell the thing so that he could retire. And 2 years dragged by, and a couple of times it almost sold and then it fell through. And finally at the end, a sale was made. We knew that the restaurant was going to close within 2 weeks. And I said to myself, self, you have 2 weeks to make one last impression for Jesus Christ on these employees. The end is near. Time is short. You better witness to them now, because you probably won't have a chance to later on. And I took every advantage that was open to me. And guess what? I don't know that I've seen any of those people that work for me since 1984. I believe our time is short. Well, that's good. That's interesting, isn't it? The rapture could come this afternoon. In fact, it could come this morning. And it could be a millennia away. But I tend to believe it's a whole lot closer than it is more distant. Well, that's good. What am I going to do about it? Once I'm out of here, I have no more opportunity to share Christ with anybody. If I really believe that time is short, I better take every opportunity that I have today. Or my knowledge will really do nothing for me. Consequently, we don't do anything, and because we don't do anything, sin is not quite as sinful as it used to be, and now it's not so bad. And I remember the good old days. If the good old days were yesterday or this morning, that's fine. But when they were years ago, that's not good. And we just start this cycling down. Sooner or later, we're going to be on a red dot. Oh, that would never happen to me. Oh, man isn't man then. You must be Superman. Better than all the rest of us. Potentially, this is true of each and every one of us. Unless we get things right. Well, how do we do that? Come back next Sunday morning. If there is a next Sunday morning. Amen. Father, as great to win battles, but not at the cost of losing a war. Lord, may we be quick to take inventory, to allow the Holy Spirit to search us and see if there be any wicked way within us, that we might be sensitive to even the least of the things that seem sinful. Because before a infinitely holy God, the degree of sinfulness matters nothing. Lord, it would be wonderful if automatically we could find a place of sinless perfection. But that doesn't happen. But the opportunity is available to each and every one of us, day in and day out, to be victorious over every sin if we avail ourselves of it. Father, help us to recommit ourselves today, not just to getting back to a place that was close to where we once were, but even greater than where we once were. And Lord, if time is truly short, if this world is coming to an end quickly, may we be found faithful to use the moments that we have in living a life that pleases you and sharing a life that frees the lost from the condemnation of eternal justice in a lake of fire. Lord, do only what you can do. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name.